reminded of this message, and when I was, as I mentioned during the Sunday school, I believe it was, that I'd ran into Brother Strange when I was down in Florida at Gospel Baptist Church, where he retired from Winkler Road back in 2020. And so it was good to run into him. And anyhow, he had mentioned a portion of this message when he was teaching that day. And so it's been on my heart since. And so yesterday when deciding what to preach today and going over different things, I decided to go back to this message. But I'm going to start reading Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 12. It said, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Now what's happened to him is he's been placed in prison. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." By the way, that's one of the many verses in Scripture that completely destroys the doctrine of soul sleep, taught by Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, you name it. There's multitudes of groups who teach soul sleep. He is dealing with the fact that he is facing execution. He's not executed here, but he didn't know that yet. But he was facing execution. And he said, he knows, if they take my life, I will be with Christ. He didn't say, I'm going to sleep for a few thousand years and then be with Christ. He knew he would be with him the moment, as he says in another epistle, I can't even quote it now, about departing and being with the Lord once he dies. He says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He's been demonstrating what's been happening in his life and why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 27, he now turns it to them. He's saying, "Now let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ," how you live. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake," which we see coming upon us in the day we live in, "having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your word and your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray for certainly both of those. I pray for your help this morning. Lord, I pray the truth of what we see here in Philippians chapter 1 would be a help to us and would draw us closer to you. Lord, that you would work. Control what I say and how I say it. Help me to stay true to your word. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is apart from Christ, that has not truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray for that conviction upon their heart, that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. For a minute, which I have some New Guinea illustrations in here, I thought I was back in New Guinea. I had my hand up here, and all of a sudden there's a pretty good spider crawling right towards my hand right there. And I've swallowed bugs in New Guinea many times while I was preaching. This fly in my mouth, and down they go. So, We're in Philippians chapter 1 here. Let me get back to what I'm talking about. Obviously, the book of Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul. As I said, he is sitting in a Roman prison. The church at Philippi is a church that he started. If you want to read about the birth of the church, you'd have to go back to Acts chapter 16 and read when Paul started this church. This was the very first church in Europe, is the church at Philippi. This church dearly loved Paul. They supported his ministry efforts. They cared about him. When they heard that he was in the Roman prison, what they did was they sent Epaphroditus to him with a love offering and to see how they could help him. So when Paul meets him, he sees him there. He sees the great concern that the church has. And the Lord uses that to produce the epistle of Philippians. And he writes back to the church. The book of Philippians has several minor things, and they're minor things. Some places you read, I have books in my office right now, they'll say the main theme of Philippians is joy. It's not joy, although that certainly is a theme of the book, but it's a sub-theme. There's 104 verses, that is mentioned 12 times. So that's a lot in 104 verses. The mind is also mentioned 12 times in the book of Philippians. That's another sub-theme of the book. But the book has something unique that is different than really any other book in the Bible, any other epistle that takes place in the book of Philippians. Of the 104 verses, Christ is mentioned 70 times. 70 times. The primary theme of this book deals with your walk with Christ, your life with Him. That's what it deals with. In chapter 1, as we see, Jesus Christ is our life. In chapter 2, He is our mind. In chapter 3, He is our goal. In chapter 4, Christ is our strength. This is certainly a book that is very practical in how you live the Christian life. Perhaps, I mean, there's many that are, but to me, it's one of my favorite books because of how practical it is. Within the text, we have one of the most powerful statements given in the book, and it really sums up the entire book. It says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what allows that verse to be true is what Paul stresses in verse 20, right before it. Look at verse 20. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What he gives us in verse 20 is the very purpose of what he was living for. What got him up every morning. And that was that he could magnify Christ with his life. Whether in his life or through his death. It did not matter to him. This was genuinely and truly the purpose of what he was living for. And that's what I want to look at in this message, to demonstrate from these verses we read how this was, in fact, the very purpose of Paul's life and what that looks like. And so as we dive into this, ask yourself this question. What is it that you're actually living for? What is the purpose of your life? What would your spouse say the purpose of your life is? What would your kids say? What would your parents say? What would they think, what it is that motivates you? In the day we live in, some really have no purpose at all. I mean, it's really a sad time in that regard. Really, people live aimless lives. Some live life for pleasure, very hedonistic with their life. They're just living for pleasure, the next thrill. Whatever pleases them, living for whether it's a bigger house, bigger boats, money, etc. It's all vanity. Some live life for pride. Where it's all about what they make all their decisions based on what's going to gain them some glory. What will others think of this? But Paul is a man who genuinely lived to magnify Christ. And we actually see what that looks like. So as we look at Paul's life, we can really measure up and just say, okay, what is it, am I living for? I see what it looks like. So what is my purpose? What is it that I'm living for? So I'm going to primarily focus on the first two points. The third point I'll probably cover in about 2 minutes. So the first point here, Paul's purpose. Look at verse 20 again. Let's read it. I think it's crucial to the entire epistle. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, where he's sitting, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. His purpose was that he would magnify Christ. The word means to make great. To make great, to bring glory, to bring honor, to bring increase. When we talk about glorifying God or magnifying Christ, it's not something that you might see on some crazy church running up and down aisles, lifting your hands, shouting hallelujah, and thinking that brings glory to God. It's how you live your life every day that brings glory and honor to God. Many Christians would say they live to this end as well. But the reality is there are very few who do. When something is your purpose in life, everything you do is to that end. You try and control the circumstances to support what it is that you're living for. Those who live for pleasure, they try and control their circumstances to that end. Maybe they'll strive to make a lot of money. They'll choose a college, a major, something they believe that can support what it is they want to do if they're living for pleasure. Anything in their life does not support that purpose, they'll seek to remove. Whether that's their current job, whether that's a spouse, whether that is whatever it might be. Convictions. They will seek to put into their life the things that will support what they're living for. And if it's pleasure, they'll seek to do that. I want the new boat. I want the new house. And you'll find they're going to be willing to suffer to reach those ends. Oh, I saw that new boat that's out. If I work, you know, go from 40 hours to 65 hours for 2 years, I can get it. And they'd be willing to do that. Why? It's because it's what they're living for. It's their purpose. They would be willing to endure the hardship as long as it's supporting what their purpose is. So, when you begin to examine your own life, that's what you look at. What is it that you're trying to put into your life? How are you trying to use the circumstances in your life? Because now you're seeing what you're living for. Is that actually Christ? Are you actually living for Him? Do you seek to remove anything that prevents your life from magnifying Christ? Do you seek to put things into your life that will magnify Christ? Are you willing to endure hardship to that end? Paul truly lived to magnify Christ. What we see here is what I love about Paul, which is great for independent Baptists, is Paul never sought to magnify his name or his ministry. Look at verse 14 through 18. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He is thrilled at those who are seeing Paul's testimony and has given them encouragement and strength in their preaching. Thrilled. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Some fascinating verses right here. Paul was not seeking to magnify himself. You can see his humility right here. You can see he's talking about things that were taking place since he's in prison. He knows that right now there are some who are speaking with a measure of boldness, knowing Paul is set for the defense of the gospel, and they realize we need to follow that pattern. Look what this man's doing. And it was encouraging to do right, to speak truth, not to be ashamed of the gospel. By the way, that's what they're living for here, the gospel. They're living for Christ. But he said, but there's also others who are actually preaching Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Who's he dealing with here? You know, there's within ministry, there's almost like a competitiveness at times within ministry. Just get the sword of the Lord. You know, look at the pages that deal with competitiveness. You know, we've had, I was not here, I just know of the story. We've had pastors call here, well, one, I shouldn't say, that should not be plural, I only know of one, that called here, Pastor Roach told me the story, wanting to know how many we had in attendance that day. Because their special Sunday was Beat 'Em All Sunday. All about competitiveness. So Paul here is recognizing that there's some that he's very well aware of that are preaching Christ of contention and strife. In other words, they're even belittling Paul and his name to try and elevate themselves, which is common. One way we like to elevate ourselves is by belittling others that we see ourselves in competition with. And so that was taking place against him. A man who was set for the defense of the gospel, but was being attacked by those who were in leadership position as the churches were getting started. You know what Paul said? I don't care. I don't care. As long as they preach Christ. You want to know why? It wasn't about him. It wasn't. It wasn't about him. Nor was it about his ministry. He's sitting in a Roman prison. I'll come back to that later. He truly was a humble man. A man, by the way, and you think of the position he was in and what he obtained in his life coming into his conversion. This was a man who was very susceptible to pride, but remember what the Lord provided him, a thorn in the flesh that reminded him how weak he was. He desired to live his life in a way where his purpose genuinely was to magnify Christ. And it's demonstrated so clearly. And so let's look at point number two, how it manifested itself. Paul's example shows this to be true. Again, he's sitting in a Roman prison. I've described Roman prisons before in a couple of different messages whenever I'm dealing with Paul in there. Let me take a second and just do it. These were horrible. This is not, of course, they've closed it now, but I used to preach it here at Palmer State Penitentiary. He was not in Palmer State Penitentiary. That's not where he was at. He was in a Roman prison. It was even worse to the prisons in New Guinea, which were just nasty, horrible, horrible places. When we would go in there to preach, it would just be, I just could not imagine living in those conditions. No beds, nothing, just cement floor, just horrible stuff. Paul is in a Roman prison. It's basically going to be like a nasty, wet basement. He'd have another human being chained to him 24/7. It would be so dismal, dreary, poor lighting. Misery, your own filth around you. This is his life right now when he's writing this epistle. He's also facing the death penalty in this imprisonment. Again, he's not executed, but he doesn't know yet when he's writing this if he is going to be executed or not. At the same time while he's in this prison, he hears of other preachers that are belittling him. A guy who's in prison for the gospel. By normal standards, we think, wow, this came to a horrible end. If anybody had a reason to be bitter, to be angry, who was serving God, to be Paul. Look where he's at right now. But that isn't the case. That isn't the case at all. Because what we know is, he was still accomplishing his purpose. Look at 12 and 13. When he writes back to the church at Philippi, because they think he's going to be in a horrible state, they send the man with offering and to see if they can be helped to him, and he sees the concern they have. And verse 12, after his introduction, coming through those first 11 verses, he says this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." He's telling you, so listen, I don't mind. I understand what God's doing here. I'm in prison. But as a result of this, I see the gospel going out even to the palace, to Caesar's household. What he is recognizing is, even though he's in this prison, he is seeing how he is still able to magnify Christ. Listen, I assure you that if his life was all about his ministry, he'd be miserable right now. It wasn't. It wasn't. He did not ride around with horses with great big signs when he came into town, you know, ApostlePaul.com. He didn't do that. It wasn't about him. It was how he could magnify God with his life. He's sitting in prison, and he's perfectly happy because, and we're going to see this, what gives you a sense of joy, joy is when you're fulfilling your purpose. That hasn't changed. He's still fulfilling his purpose of magnifying Christ. As he said, it allowed him to preach to Caesar's household. And he's thinking of the others too, who right now, because of his imprisonment, are recognizing, we need to stand up. We need to do something here. We need to preach with some boldness. And he was willing to suffer because Christ was still being magnified. In other words, it's what he was living for. It was his genuine purpose in life. Paul did not put his personal safety, his well-being, his status, or his income before magnifying God. It was never about his name. It was about Christ's name. He was willing to suffer and go through all of this, provided Christ was being magnified. That's what he's stating here. He was willing to endure the personal attacks, the imprisonments, everything. Instead of being bitter, Paul had joy. Think about this. He's writing a book which a major sub-theme is joy. He's writing from prison with a human. When he's writing those words, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's in this dim, nasty, filthy prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. Incredible. Because he wasn't living for his ministry. He wasn't living for his name. He was living to magnify Christ. He could truly say and mean it, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, seeing the evidence of what it looks like, of what you're willing to do, for what you're living for, what if you would have to suffer that Christ could be magnified? What if you're going to have to endure the personal attacks, the persecution that will come in order that Christ can be magnified? What if you're going to have to lose income, status? By the way, all these things Paul lost. Many times, Lord will allow those things to take place that he can be magnified and lifted up. When we were in PNG, again, and I'll have a couple of different illustrations from it to support it. When we first arrived in PNG, was not what we expected at all. We showed up. I'm already nervous and want to throw up and everything else. The tiny plane that landed on the little dirt runway couldn't even hold all our stuff. Didn't have enough seats for all. They just let us sit in each other's laps. Boom, 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 boom. They just piled us in. We were moving there, and so we had a lot of different bags with us and those little bins. And they said, "Well, we'll bring the other bins later." I still remember the plane pulling out from the island of New Britain and seeing half our stuff sitting right there on that tarmac. I'm like, "I hope I see that stuff again." But the pilot told us, "I'll go get it. I'll bring it back." Okay, what am I going to say? And we land there, the windshields crack. We get out of the plane, and Daniel's the oldest at the time, and he's 12. He's 12 years old now when we arrive. Bethany, I think, is 6 years old, and Levi doesn't exist yet. And just nervous and ready. And then, everything just, I just finished another survey trip about a month prior to this. I flew in trying to make sure things are organized and ready for us for the move for the family. The first one, I brought Marianne with me so she would see where she's going to be living. I made arrangements at this place that was actually built during World War I. It was about 1,000, not even 1,000 square foot, 800 square foot, little brick place. I didn't realize how hot it gets in a brick building without airflow when it's 100 degrees every single day of the year. And so I left some money. It wasn't set to live in, but I left some money behind to try and have some walls put in, just frame some walls in for bedrooms and whatnot. And that was done. I followed up from the survey trip. They had did that. There was no kitchen. We'd have to add one when we got there later. But on both survey trips, there was 12 hours of power, 5 to 7 days a week, 6 hours in the morning and 6 hours in the night. So that's fine. That's good. And I knew the water system was cisterns, collecting rainwater. It had a cistern there. And so the plane landed about 8:20 in the morning. And again, I'm sick. You don't know anybody. Again, you've heard me say it before, and it is so true. There's a world of difference. You arrive in a place like that, and you don't have a return ticket in your pocket. It's a world of difference emotion. And so we head down there. We're not talking too much. Everybody, the kids are, just curious. We're on a little tiny island, jungle environment. And we head down to the place, and I get in there. It's about 8:35. We get in. I still remember their ceiling fan was in there. I stood underneath the ceiling fan because it was so hot. And it's only 8:30 in the morning. And I'm standing underneath the ceiling fan, and as I'm looking at it, it goes off. Like, oh, it went off. It went off, and the power went out. This was about October 30th, October 31st of 2003. Power would come back on that February. We just arrived, and they ran out of money for fuel. Then we found out about an hour later, the cistern that's there at the house has a big hole in it. There's not a drop of water for us. So we've just arrived. We're there for an hour. We have no power. And I don't know yet the power's out, how long the power's going to be. I'm going to find that out in the days to come. There is no power. We have no water. And if you think I am ready for this, you'd be so wrong. Again, I grew up in Cleveland. I'm not ready for this. I never, ever saw myself as a jungle minister. Just like Pastor Roach has said from this pulpit many times, you can line up pretty much any man in the world that's a Christian, and he'd pick me last to put me in New Guinea. I would agree with that. I was never one for the adventure. I simply went because I knew it's where God wanted me. And so we battled through that. We got through that hardship. We had the first malaria hit. That February is the first time we had our very first battle with malaria, and I still remember waking up for that. It hit. I mean, I'd fallen off the bed. I was going in and out of consciousness, and the one time I woke up, and Marion had my head on her lap, and I told her I was dead serious. I believe it. I said, I'm dying. And then we didn't have a doctor. But we had an aid station, and they deal with malaria. You know, it's the number one killer there by far. And so they brought me to the aid station. I just remember waking up in there, and there's a bay, and it's nasty. It's pretty small, just cement floor, these little, like, iron beds everywhere. And you're laying down there. I woke up, and there's a rat right above my head. I remember seeing him on the ledge. I'm like, there's a rat. And then I look up at the doorway, and it's packed. Just everybody standing there staring at me. You know, the white missionary is sick. Is he going to die? And I had no shirt on or anything like that at the time. I don't know where my shirt is at this time. I don't know what they even did with it. And I'm full of muscles, so I know that. I don't want them to see all this and get jealous. I'm just packed with it. You just can't tell, but it's there. I'm just humble. But everybody's just staring at me, and they're just simply wondering, am I going to die? They saw the times when the truck that I bought would break down, and we'd be walking, just walking the heat everywhere. Or the times when we did get a cistern set up, about 2 weeks later, we bought another cistern and got rainwater in. And that ended up being, the Lord decided to put us through stuff there because it just got full. I was so excited we had water. I had to figure out how to get water, by the way, when we first arrived. I had no idea. And then we put rat poison out because we were battling rats every single evening, battling rats. I mean, literally, we had them named, you know, I could grab them and throw them. I'm not kidding. We've had them killed. You guys remember the time I killed with the song Daniel? He's probably over preaching over there. We had one time when I grabbed, I think it was one of our psalm books, plastic binders used for Bible college. And I saw them up on the ledge of our house, and I could just about reach it. So I kind of walked over there really, really slowly, and I had the binder. So he's right above me. It's in like an archway. And I took it, and I bam, nailed him. He was dead. He dropped right down. And so we battled the rats. So we put rat poison out. Well, little did I know how rat poison works. Some of you might know how it works, but the rat poison works like this. It makes them really thirsty. They go to find water. They drink the water, the poison activates, and they drop dead. I just put a new cistern up. Now, there's like a little filter thing that sits on it. As the rainwater comes down, it just lets the water come in. He went there to drink. He dropped dead right there. He started decomposing into our water. So the smell hits one morning. I'm out, like, oh my, what is that horrible smell? And so I run to the guy, we're trying to find it, and sure enough, he shows me, he lifted up the partial body of the decomposing rat that's going into our water. I was like, oh. So then we had to drain the tank, and all the water was gone. But, you know, it's a jungle area, so it rains a lot. You know, 2 days later, it rained, one downpour fills the tank up. And so we went through all the different things that we had battled. And never really understanding why. There's a lot of times telling the Lord, I don't agree with any of this, what's taking place. I didn't. It was very difficult. But I remember one day he gave a little bit of a clue. He always did it throughout at times why he allowed things like this to take place. so that he could be magnified. I was preaching 5 hours away in Cavan in the open market. And I'm preaching there in Cavan. We'd go up there for supplies, and the market was much bigger. And open-air preaching works there. It's common. It's culture. If I stand up to preach, whew, they'll come. I mean, they'll be anywhere from 50 to a couple of hundred, depending on how many people are at the market, will come and listen. And so I'm preaching this day at the market. And as I'm getting ready, as I'm just getting started, there's this big woman who I know. She's from our part of the island, Nemethani. She has never heard me preach once. She's never come to one event I've held up to this point. I've been there now maybe 2 years now at this point. And she's getting things. She was big. And our island is controlled by the women. The mothers make the decisions, not the men. And so she's grabbing people. And she's telling, come listen, this is my missionary. And I'm thinking, this is going to be the first time you've ever heard me preach right now. And then it clicked. When she was saying I was her missionary, she saw when we had the malaria. She saw all the different hardships that we went through. And she could relate. And that day, man, there's one man who put his faith in Christ that day. Came to talk to me after I finished preaching. Christ was magnified. This purpose is what Paul lived for. It also, look at verse 20. This purpose of Paul's life, look what it did for him. Let me get my Bible back open here. It led him to a life of purity. He said this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's saying, this is what I'm living for right here. And this is driving him towards purity. He knew that he needed to stay pure and away from sin if he's going to accomplish his purpose of magnifying God. In other words, he didn't avoid sin because the preacher might see. He didn't avoid sin because the mom and dad happened to be around. He didn't avoid sin because it was required to be a member of this church. He simply avoided sin and tried to stay pure because he wanted to magnify Christ. It was how he lived his life. He didn't avoid sin so others could think highly of him. He avoided it because he wanted to magnify Christ. This is a man who understood the right motivation behind service. He avoided sin because he did not want to bring shame to Christ. He wanted to magnify him, not go against him. And so it led him to purity. It also says here that he went after this with boldness, which he did. That with all boldness in verse 20. This was a man who glorified Christ openly. Remember, the persecution was come. It was there. I mean, this is the man who used to lead the persecution. He understand how much the Judaizers and those of Israel, the leadership of the nation of Israel, wanted this movement stopped. They were willing to kill for it. He's sitting in prison over it. Yet he served with a great deal of boldness. He was not afraid to be identified with Jesus Christ. By the way, let me make this clear. This is very, very clear. One of the reasons why we are seeing the mass changes in our churches with becoming so much like the world, it's done in the name of bridge gapping. Listen to me. The power behind our work is the gospel itself. That's clear. For I'm not to the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's truth. I don't have to go get 3 tattoos and teach in blue jeans to lead people to the Lord. That's becoming like the world. Let me tell you what that's really about. Because as our culture has changed from one where it was acceptable to be identified with Christ, now it's a reproach. We do not like to carry a reproach. So we're trying to make Christ more cool. Look, there's no reproach here. We're just like you. It's just a mockery is all it is. He went after it with boldness. And the fact is, if you are going to glorify Christ with your life, the moments will come over and over and over when boldness is required. Those times will come. Again, when we, the night, when we are in Tampa, Florida, we flew out of Tampa, Florida when we left for PNG. going back into October of 2003. I remember the evening well. I was petrified. I wasn't ready to go. I wasn't, I can't believe we're going to New Guinea. We're doing missionary work. I'm sick to my stomach, literally. I called my brother up. He lives in North Carolina. And I had to talk to someone. I didn't know who to call to talk to at the time. I didn't. And so I called my brother up. And I said, I remember getting the phone. I said, what am I doing? I said, have I lost my mind? And just trying to talk it out with him. And of course, that night I realized something that helped me a lot that night. And that was after I got off the phone with my brother, that boldness is not the absence of fear. It's not letting the fear control it. It's not letting the fear control it. But as you seek to magnify Christ with your life, you will be faced with moments which require boldness. You're never going to accomplish that purpose without God's boldness in your life. And we are coming to a time in our nation where we're going to realize that more and more. This purpose also, he had the boldness after it. It led him on a life of purity. It was genuinely what he lived for, but it was also the source of his joy, and that's true. Remember, one of the primary themes of this, one of the sub-themes of this epistle is joy. 12 verses out of 104 deal with joy. While he's sitting in prison. Whatever is your purpose, the times that you begin to fulfill that purpose, you're going to have a measure of satisfaction and joy about your life. All right? Whatever you determine that is, you will find a measure of joy when you fulfill it. But when God is your purpose, it's a whole nother level. Because that's not only your individual purpose you've made it, but it's why you were created. It takes, in other words, if you choose you're going to live for pleasure, live for your career, live to this, and whatever it is, the days and those moments that you accomplish a measure of that purpose, you will experience a measure of satisfaction and happiness. But when you actually make your life purpose to glorify Christ, it's another level. We see that with Paul. Because that's why you were created. That's why you were created. It's here you will find true joy. That'll last. That's not controlled by circumstances. But instead, your joy is in the hands of Almighty God. When we arrived in New Guinea, we had all the battles taking place. Everything happening. For the first 6 months, there was no ministry taking place. I was trying to do language study. I was just horrible at it. It was just brutal. You know, I talked to other missionaries leading up to PNG, who were in PNG. We had one other missionary on our island. That was it. He was 5 hours from us in Cavey, and Terry Thrun. He's been through here. And when we first arrived by there was none. He wasn't there. He was on a furlough. There was a missionary on the island south of us, Richard Trotz, who'd been through here. He was on a furlough. So there was nobody else when we first arrived. Richard Trotz got back first, and that was that February or so. When he got back, I think Terry Thrun got in that same month. So the first several months, there was no contact that we could even reach out to. And so we had the different battles taking place and everything that we were going through. And no ministry, trying to do the language study. And again, I was horrible at it. The other missionary said, yeah, 6 to 12 months with the Tokpiz in here, you'll be good to go. It was English-based, had 19 letters, perfectly phonetic. They made it sound so easy. And I was disastrous at it. And it's because everything that was taking place and how we were just trying to survive. And so the first 6 months, there's just, you know, I'm doing what I can. And there's no joy, in other words, none. We're not planning on leaving. There's no discussion. We need to leave. None of that. We actually had great advice from a veteran missionary in Kenya. The Lord put in our path in Florida. And, he just gave great. The best counsel I had was from that guy. He described to us, him and his wife, what we would be going through when we arrived. I mean, the Lord just knew what was ahead. So he had this guy, and he nailed it of how it was like when we would arrive. And he gave great advice. He said, by the way, he goes, for 12 months, you don't go anywhere. He goes, no breaks. Don't think, okay, we've got to get out for a month or just a week. He goes, you don't go anywhere. You stay put for 12 months. He said, let it become life. He said, after that, if you need to make decisions, if 12 months, stuff, you know, you're not getting used to things, you might need to discuss things. And so, anyhow, we're there 6 months, and then we have three trade stores. At the time, there's more there now, but there was three trade stores there. And they're very small, smaller than any convenience store here. We had three trade stores there. You can buy some basic goods, rice and canned goods and things like that. And so I was in one we called the supermarket, and I knew the owner of it by this time. And again, we've been there for just about exactly 6 months. And I was walking through the aisles up top, and something caught my attention. I went back there, and I looked on the shelf. One small bag of Doritos was there. One tiny bag of Doritos. Man, I was so excited. I really could not believe that bag was there. And I grabbed the bag and went back to George, the owner. And I said, George, you had one of these on your shelf. And I said, do you have any more? And this is what he said. He goes, I do. He goes, I got the whole, I said, I just put one out. I have the whole case in the back. And he said, I did not order those. He said, every now and then I'll throw things in my shipping container to get me to buy other stuff. He goes, that was one of those things. And of course, I bought the entire case right there, the whole case of Doritos. I bought it. I said, just hold it here. And I walked back. Where we lived was walking distance from where the trade stores were. So I walked back, and like I said, we built a kitchen outside. When I come in, Marianne and all the kids are sitting out at the kitchen area, and I had the Doritos behind my back. And so they're all sitting at the table, and I said, what is my favorite snack? And they said, Doritos. And I threw that bag down there. Man, I was so excited. And when I walked down that aisle, and I saw the bag of Doritos. I'm not kidding. No exaggeration. My family will tell you. Everything changed at that moment. I knew when I saw the bag of Doritos, that was the Lord saying, I know right where you're at. It's all right. That day ministry began. I remembered why I was there. I remembered I could have joy in spite of circumstances. That day my circumstances never changed. It was the same ones, but I had joy because I could get back to my purpose of while I was there. In the last several verses here, let me go on to the third point. You see Paul's plan for his purpose. He said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me stop there. Here, as he gets into this, he's letting them know that your life as well needs to be about the gospel. He said, what he's basically telling them is, he says, listen, understand what I'm living for here. He said, the same should be true for you. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher, if you're a businessman, or what you are. This should be your purpose. This should change how you live and the decisions you make. Regardless of what role you're in this life, this should be your end. Remember when I was teaching Bible college, and one of the men who actually just went to be with the Lord about last year, just a sweet, sweet Christian man, Jacob. Some of those who went on the missionary trips, you might remember him. He ran the Kai Bar, the little food bar. Just a sweet, sweet Christian man. And I was teaching in the Bible college. I've been there for several years. And I was dealing with this. I was actually going through the Gospels and dealing with forsaking all and following Christ. And so he raised his hand. And he asked the question. He said, do I need to sell my business? And I said, well, that's up to you. I said, no. I said, this verse isn't requiring you to sell your business. I said, but what it is telling you is how you make the decisions for your business should change. I said, right now, before you met Christ, I said, all the decisions you made were financial. What's best financially for this business? I said, that should change. I said, now the decisions you make for your business, what's going to glorify God with this business? I said, your purpose should change. Paul's telling it to those at the church at Philippi right now, saying, listen, this is the same goal you should have. He said, and how this is going to work is this, whether I'm there or not, you're going to be doing right. Because Paul already had that problem, didn't he? When he would show up, the church would try and straighten up a little bit. When he would come into town. Paul got tired of that. He knew it was such a game to so many people. He said, this is what's going to lead you to be unified. This is what's going to lead you that you're going to be willing to suffer as well. When the same purpose is yours, to magnify Christ. Because the reality is, that's what life is all about. It's not about you. It's not about your name. It's not about a ministry. It's about magnifying Christ with your life. Seek to do that. With heads bowed and eyes closed.